Good to be with you. We had a great time at the conference yesterday. As always, what a great encouragement that is. And so it's a blessing to be here. We've been talking about grace. It was good to sing those songs about the grace of our Lord. Yesterday, we talked a little bit about that incident where Peter was sitting by the campfire and they were trying the Lord Jesus and he denies him three times. And there's that verse where it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And we said yesterday that I think the look on Jesus' face, it doesn't say it, but we know that his look was love, right? It wasn't a look of disgust or anger. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But we know that when Peter saw the risen Lord and he was restored to the Lord, when the Lord asked him, Peter, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And we read in the book of Acts how bold Peter was after that. He stood and he said, men of Jerusalem, and he gave the gospel. And they said, well, we're going to throw you in jail. He said, do whatever you want. I'm not going to deny what I've seen. And so this morning, I'd like to start by looking in 1 Peter. And our brother actually read this, a portion of this morning. And so you think of all that's transpired in someone's life, like the Apostle Peter, and someone who really understands what it means to have their sins forgiven, that they understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. Now, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's an amazing line, isn't it? Things into which angels long to look. They wanted to know how the Lord was going to do this. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you notice, I said this yesterday, if you notice besides the four Gospels, just about every book, certainly all the letters written by Paul, within the first verse or two, all say the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that phrase isn't at the beginning of the book, if you look at a book like the book of Hebrews, it's the last verse. It says, grace be with you all. Or in 2 Peter, Peter throws this in. He says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And in the passage that I just read, if you look at verse 13, Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Just think about that. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We think about the grace that we enjoy now. What will it be when we see Christ, as we sang in that last song, when we see him face to face? You don't need to turn here, but in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he says, "My son." He refers to Timothy as his son. And you think, if you're talking to your son and you want to give him admonition as to here's what you need to do. We think of all the things in the life of a believer that are important. You say, like, Timothy, make sure you're spending time in prayer. Make sure you're spending time in the Word. Make sure you're fixing your hope on the coming of the Lord's life. What does Paul say? He says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so I think if you look at all these admonitions that we see in the New Testament, to live in grace, to be strong in grace, to fix our hope completely on the grace to come, it must not be something that comes to us automatically. Otherwise, there's not a reason for all these admonitions. It seems like there must be something about living in the grace of God that's difficult for us as believers. So that's what I want to focus on this afternoon or this morning. It's three challenges to living in grace. I'm sure we could say a lot more, but I want to narrow it down to three challenges. And I've titled this Legalism, Loving Others, and Longing for More. I've noticed that when people speak, they make things all start with the same letter. I don't know why, but maybe it's easy to remember, and I feel clever when I do that stuff. So that's where we're going. Legalism, loving others, and longing for more. So legalism. We say legalism, what do we think about? We think about living under the law or living under man's law. Or even, if you think about this, living under your own self-imposed law. And there's several aspects of this. And the first aspect I want to deal with is living under the law as it pertains to salvation. The Bible is very clear. It says in Romans 5:20-21, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We talked about Ephesians 2:8-9 this weekend. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The law, as good as it was, what does Paul say? It caused sin to abound. Why? Because we were made aware of our sin. And so it's not as though the law came and we were like, "Oh, great, now we have a set of rules that we can live by, and now I can make it to heaven. I just have to follow these simple rules. No problem." Just if you just think of it, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament. But if you just take the Ten Commandments, who can keep the Ten Commandments? No one. You can't even get past number one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who's really able to say, "Yes, I've done that"? No one. And so when we see the different religions in the world, the cults, I said this yesterday, anytime there's faith plus, or anytime that there's something where you have to do something, that's a failed system. That's impossible, because the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And this is not, excuse the word, kosher. It's not really nice to talk about, but the text is like talking about menstrual rags, right? Like when we think of filthy cloths, that's what your righteousness is to God. Our actions don't do anything to merit any favor in God's sight. Oftentimes, when I'm talking with kids about the moral law and trying to explain the idea of objective morality, we say that there's got to be some standard by which you measure. And so usually I'll give them an example. I'll say, you pick somebody like Hitler and Mother Teresa, and we say, who's better, Hitler or Mother Teresa? Now, to even make that comparison, you need some third standard by which to compare them, right? But if you think about it, and usually if they know who Mother Teresa is, they'll say, "Oh, of course, Mother Teresa, because Hitler's like the worst person ever. So, Mother Teresa." And so, but then you think about it, even though Mother Teresa devoted her whole life helping poor orphans in India and things like that. That does absolutely nothing to merit any favor with God in a salvific way, does it? When she stands before God, God's not going to say, wow, you did a great job. You deserve heaven. Not at all. Not at all. There is nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can bring to God that deserves anything. It said in Ephesians, we're saved by God's grace through our faith and not of ourselves. We have no reason to boast about anything. So by keeping any set of rules or laws, that adds nothing to our standing before God. Our righteousness comes by Him and Him alone. And that's all that matters. When you look at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, what's the determining factor? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's what it comes down to. And the way to get your name in there is to believe on the Son of God, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's a friend that I have who we were talking about our kids, and she was saying about how her son is very religious, and she's from a Catholic background. And so she said, you know, I can't explain this, but he's very concerned about sin and being guilty, and he like cries sometimes because he feels guilty. And I said, well, that's actually a good thing. And so she was talking about how she doesn't want to force religion on him. She kind of wants to let him, you know, find the path that works for him. And she's telling me this. And I said, well, I kind of gave her the look, you know. And she said, what? And I said, well, in things about, like, the things that have eternal significance, I don't want my kids to figure, like, I said, I know that what I believe is true, 100%. And so if that's the case, and there are eternal consequences with this, I don't want to leave it up to them to maybe find out. I'm going to tell them, this is the truth. And you can investigate all the other things, but this is the truth, and this is the way that you get to heaven. And so she said, well, explain that to me. So I gave her the gospel, and so she said, that's it? And I said, yeah, that's it. So she's like, you just believe. I said, yes. She said, is this like a ceremony that you do? Or is there some kind of, you'd have to wave the hands or something? I said, no, you could do it right now. We could just do it right now if you want to. She didn't. But I said, there's no special, that's that easy. You just have to accept it by faith. So we can't do anything by legalism to merit anything close to salvation. But there's a second aspect of legalism that pertains to a believer who, although he or she has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, they still want to keep the law. And I don't know if this is a growing problem. Maybe it's because of the internet. I watch all these things on the internet. But it seems like, I certainly seem to be more aware of it that it's happening, that people are trying to incorporate the law back in. I mean, this is not a new thing. The whole book of Galatians talks about this, doesn't it? If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, and if we look at verse 17 to start, Paul says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. In other words, he's saying, if we're trying to be justified through the Lord Jesus, and somehow we're still sinners in God's view, may it never be. When God sees us as redeemed, believing saints, he sees the Lord Jesus. And is there anything better that the Lord can look on than his Son? So he sees us through the Lord Jesus. We are righteous. We are his righteousness. Paul says, but if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if I bring the law back after it's been destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. William MacDonald says this in his commentary. He says, either Paul was wrong in leaving the law for Christ, or he's wrong now in leaving Christ for the law. You can't have it both ways. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And if you think about this, the law is not dead and it's not abrogated. We've died to the law in Christ. And so the law doesn't work on people who are dead. It only applies to those who are still living. But we've died in Christ and we've risen. And what did the Lord Jesus say? He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He's fulfilled it. He died in our place. He rose again. We've died with him. We're not under the law anymore. That's what the New Testament teaches us. In Galatians 3, if you just flip over to the next chapter, verse 11 to 12, it says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And in Galatians 9, flip over to the next chapter, verses 9 to 11, Paul says this, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." We can celebrate Jewish holidays, I guess, if you'd like to. That's, I don't see any problem with that. But when it becomes mandatory and everybody has to do it, Paul says, that's not necessary. He says, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored in vain." If you look at Galatians 5, starting in verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," speaking of the law, "Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have," and these are strong words, "you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." I have a friend who goes to, it's not an assembly, it's a Bible-believing church, and he does the maintenance around the church. And he said that one Sunday evening, they have evening meetings, he got there a little bit early because there was a bush that needed to be pruned. And he said it wasn't a big bush, and he knew it would take him, he could get there before everybody got there, it would take him 5 minutes, like four or five snips, could clean it up, put it away. He's in there. Most people wouldn't even be aware that it happened. But he was doing that, and one of the other brothers got there and saw him do this. He said after the meeting was over, he said, "This guy got up, and he made a beeline to me, and he said, 'You don't keep the Sabbath? You're working on the Sabbath?'" And my friend was like, "I just thought, you know, rather than make a separate trip, I could just do it now. It was just a couple snips. It wasn't really, you know." And we can fall victim to that stuff, can't we? I mean, I remember as a kid, my parents have a cabin at a Bible camp. And boy, if you played shuffleboard on Sunday, like, you're dangling over the fire. That was serious business, right? And we do that, don't we? As believers, we can make these rules and say, like, you have to keep doing, you know, you have to do these things. And again, we have freedom in Christ. And I like I said, I watched these YouTube videos. I saw this, he's a self-professed Jewish Christian. And he's saying we should keep the law. We should keep the Torah. We have to do these things. And Paul's very clear. No, we don't. We are set free. We are saved by grace. There's nothing that we have to do to merit any, or can do to merit any favor in God's eyes. The third aspect I want to look at in regarding legalism, and I think this is the most dangerous. For me, this is the most difficult one. And I think, you know, it's the easiest one to fall victim to. It's a self-imposed legalism. It's a standard that we've set on ourselves. And it leads to us feeling like we're defeated believers. When we do things and we set this standard up, like, as a believer, I need to be like this. And when we fall short of that, we say, I'm a failure. God can't use somebody like me, right? I'm not somebody that God could use. I'm not a vessel that's worthy to be used because I'm failure after failure after failure after failure. Turn to Romans chapter 7. And I think this is, again, the hardest legalism to avoid. Romans chapter 7. And this is the Apostle Paul. When we think of believers in Christ who we kind of hold up on a kind of a pedestal as someone do you want to emulate, Paul's right there at the top of the list, isn't he? You say, like, Paul was something else, man. And here's what Paul says in Romans 7, starting at verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." And now notice the present tense that he's speaking in. He's not saying, "I used to." He says, "But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do." Not, I used to not do that. He says, "I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." How many of us can attest to this? "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am," not wretched man that I was before I got saved. Once the Lord appeared to me on the road to Damascus, since then, I'm an example. That's not what he's saying, is it? He said, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now, of course, there's a balance to this. You know, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." We don't sin just so we can experience more grace. But if we're honest with ourselves, we fail all the time. We fail all the time. And that, so, I mean, if you think about it, that could even be a good thing, because we have to rely on the Lord. Because if you're honest with yourself like Paul is, you have to realize that you can't live the Christian life on your own. You can only live it through the Spirit of God. It's only His grace. It's only His power. And when you get away from, if you unplug from the source of the power, the light turns off, doesn't it? You cannot do it on your own. We have to stay plugged in, like Jesus gave the example of the vine and the branches. We need to be grafted in to the source, to the Lord Jesus. We cannot do it on our own. But we can't impose this sort of, if I don't meet this standard, that I'm not useful to God. Because we said yesterday, what sins were future tense in when Jesus died on the cross? Like, which of your sins were future tense? All of them were. They all were. He knows everything that you're going to do, that you've done. Nothing is like, and even that, I think sometimes as Christians, we think we sin, and then we think that we have to put the self-imposed kind of time out on ourselves, where, well, I've done something bad, and now I got to sit over here for a while, and I can't go back to God, you know. And He knows that. So, like, why wouldn't we just say, "I've blown it. Lord, can you forgive me? I know you know that I blew it. I'm not hiding anything from you. I don't have to take this self-imposed time out. Help me to not do that. Restore me." And what does he say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 4, and I think this is always important to remember, verses 15 and 16 say this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yesterday, we talked about the definition of grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Right? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. And it says that we can draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace, right, to help in time of need. The next aspect of, I spent a lot of time on that one because I think that's a real struggle. But the next aspect, or next struggle we have in living this life of grace is loving one another. Someone has said it like this: to live above with those we love, oh, how that will be glory. To live below with those we know, now that's another story. It reminds me of a joke. There is a fellow who was shipwrecked, and he ends up on this island, and so he's walking around the circumference of the island to see if there's any inhabitants there or what's there. And so he's turning this bend, and around the corner he sees what looks like some structures there, and next thing he sees this guy, and the guy's running to him, waving and everything. So he runs and meets the guy, and the guy says, "Wow, how did you get here?" He said, "Well, I survived a shipwreck. I think I'm the only survivor." He says, "Me too. I've been here for years." He said, "You don't need to go anywhere else. I've been all over the whole island. There's nobody else here. It's just me." He said, "But I'm glad you're here. Come on, let me show you what I've built." So he takes him over to these structures, and if you've ever seen a movie like The Swiss Family Robinson or something, it was, you know, this amazing house, and he's showing them all around. He said, "Wow, this is incredible." He said, "That's nothing. So let me show you next door." So he takes him next door, and he has this huge building with sea glass coming in, and there's light, and he said, "This is a church that I built." He said, "Wow, that is incredible." He said, "But wait, there was a third building, wasn't there?" And he said, "Yeah, that's a church I used to go to." That gets funnier as you think about it, because he was by himself, right? We can't even get along with ourselves. See, it's just kind of... Paul Bilheimer said this. I don't know if this is true, but it certainly gives us pause. He says, "The continuous and wide fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity probably has caused more souls to be lost than all other sins combined." And I don't know if that's true, but it does give you pause, doesn't it? You have to say, wow. John chapter 17, when the Lord's praying before he goes to the cross, he says this, verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." That's an amazing verse, isn't it? So even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that bond Jens talked about, that separation of that bond, but that bond between the Father and the Son, he says, so that they also may be in us, that we could be in God and he may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. In Ephesians, which we've been looking at this weekend, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and there's one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." If you think about what role does grace play in unity? Back in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus told a story. If you want to flip over to Matthew 18. He told a story starting in verse 21. And it says, "Then Peter," again, who we've been talking about, "Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Which was more than he was required. And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Not that Peter should literally keep count. You know, you have an abacus on your side and you're like, whoa, that's 35. You know, what did he mean? You forgive them, and you forgive them, and you forgive them, and you forgive them, and you forgive them. And then the Lord Jesus tells a story. He says, For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And we think about, if we're honest with ourselves, we're just like that slave who had a debt that he couldn't pay. And the Lord forgave us. I said yesterday, I heard from someone that if you're offended, you have to think that you are somebody. I think that's true. You have to be somebody to be offended. But then if we think about what we are in the eyes of God, like, he holds us precious. He was willing to die for us. But we're also sinners. Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinner." And I think I could say, I could give you a run for your money, Paul. I think I could beat you. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're all in that situation. But yet it's so easy for us to say, like, "You've offended me." Or you hold grudges against people. Sometimes family members that last for years. Fellow believers in Christ. And we think of the grace and the mercy that have been shown us. May it never be, right? May it never be. We should never hold grudges against people because it says, "He who has been forgiven much also has to forgive," doesn't he? And so grace plays a role in unity, in loving one another. The last part of this that I want to speak about, the last challenge of living in grace, what I entitled "Longing for More." You don't need to turn here, but 2 Corinthians 9:8 says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Max Lucado tells a story of how his oldest daughter fell into a pool when she was 2 years old. A friend saw her and pulled her to safety, and he goes on to say the following, "What I didn't tell was what happened the next morning in my prayer time. I made a special effort to record my gratitude in my journal. I told God how wonderful he was for saving her. As clearly as if God himself were speaking, this question came to mind: would I be less wonderful had I let her drown? Would I be any less a good God for calling her home? Would I still be receiving your praise this morning had I not saved her?" Max goes on to ask, "What if God's only gift to you were his grace to save you? Would you be content? You beg him to save the life of your child. You plead with him to keep your business afloat. You implore him to remove the cancer from your body. What if his answer is, 'My grace is enough'? Would you be content?" You see, from heaven's perspective, grace is enough. If God did nothing more than save us from hell, could anyone complain? If God saved our souls and left us to spend our lives leprosy-struck on a deserted island, would he be unjust? Having been given eternal life, dare we grumble at an aching body? Having been given heavenly riches, dare we bemoan earthly poverty? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That's a hard verse, isn't it? "In everything give thanks." He writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times about his thorn in the side, that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And chronologically, so he writes that, and then chronologically, later on, in the book of Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Can we say that? Can I say that? This is a real struggle. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also now know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's a challenging passage, isn't it? We always want more. If I just can get to this level, then I'll be happy. There's all, and when you get there, that's never it. It's never you find fulfillment and you say, "Oh, whew, I made it." Because then there's the next thing. Well, I just need that. I just need a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And we find all we need, Paul says, in Christ. In fact, he says in Philippians 3:8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." So legalism, loving others, and longing for more, all difficulties in living in grace. If you have the red hymn book, I just want to, I don't want to sing the song, but just open up to page 608. I don't know if you know the story of Annie Johnston Flint. Has anybody heard of her before? She was born Annie Johnson. She lived from 1866 to 1932. It's number 608. Her mom died, giving birth to her sister, who was 3 years younger than her. Then her father died shortly after that, and so he put in his will that they would be raised by the Flint family. She got saved at a tent revival meeting when she was 8 years old. And then she finished school, she took a job as a teacher, but within a year or two of her teaching job, she started developing this arthritis. And it got to be so bad that she had to leave her teaching job. And eventually it's going to cripple her. Both her adopted parents died within months of each other. And arthritis, early in her life, this arthritis left her an invalid. She was essentially twisted in a bed, laying in a bed for many decades. She developed cancer. She was incontinent and lived in diapers. She was going blind. By the end of her life, she had boils all over her body that took 8 pillows to kind of prop her up in a way that she could even stand to just lay there. And this is the lady who wrote the words to 608. She wrote, if you think about this, it's true, right? We could all say amen. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Amen, isn't it? "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you so much for this unimaginably great salvation that you have allowed us to be partakers of, that your grace is without end. We just pray that you would help us to live in this grace that you have bestowed upon us, that as we interact with others, we could be forgiving, that we could have full assurance of our acceptability before you, that as we said this morning, we can approach you boldly. We can approach even the holiest of holies boldly because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. which is more precious than silver or gold. We pray that you would help us to be content in our circumstances and situations, that we could live lives of hope, the present enjoyment of a future reality, that your grace would be sufficient for us, and that we would reflect your love that you've given to us to those who we come into contact with, that they may see something different about us, and they may want to have what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just thank you for this time today. We thank you for this conference that you've allowed us to have this weekend. We pray for the food now that you've prepared for us. We thank you for the hands that have prepared it and blessed it to our bodies. We pray for safety and traveling for those who are heading home today. And we just give you all the praise and the glory. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.